In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. This is the word of the Lord.
The other week, I was telling my kids stories of my childhood, and they love hearing the stories that I tell them. I guess maybe it's kind of cool for them to picture their dad as a boy. And so I'm telling them these stories, and my youngest is saying, "Do you have any more? Tell us again. Do you have any more stories?" And so then I think, and I tell them another story, and I get done with that one. She says, "Do you have any more? Do you have any more?" They've already heard these stories. They already know these stories, and yet they enjoy them. Have you ever had that experience where you're around the table, maybe on the holidays or maybe just with your own family, and someone in your family begins to tell a famous family story? You already know how the story ends, don't you? And yet you sit there and joyfully will listen to the story being retold. It's like legend in your family. There's an enjoyment even in the retelling, right? You've had that experience, I assume. Everyone around the table knows how the story ends, but everyone enjoys hearing it again. And that makes me think of the last line of the second stanza of the song Joy to the World, which says, "Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat heat, repeat heat," right? The sounding joy. It's like there's this repetition. Why do we say that? Well, I think it's because anything that brings us joy is something we want to repeat and experience again, right? Even if we've tasted it and experienced it one time, there's another fresh experience to be had in the retelling of it, in the re-experiencing of it. So the church is like a family. So I'm kind of picturing this morning, the church gathered like a family around the table, so to speak, and I get to retell the Christmas story to you and talk about the amazing things that God has done. So please don't think when you come to a very familiar story that you've heard it all, because there's a new and a fresh experience of joy to be had when you encounter these things, similar to when you're with your family and you're happy to hear another story that you've heard time and time again because there's something for your heart to rejoice in. So that's what I'm hoping will happen for you this morning, that your heart, as you hear this Christmas story that's familiar to you and the things that God has done, that there will be a resounding joy in your heart. So really, my approach is very simple this morning. I want to make a few observations about God, call our attention to a few things about God from this text, and draw out some of the implications for our lives. Very simple. So my first observation is about God's amazing orchestration, his amazing orchestration. So familiar to us also is this, for many of us who've grown up in the church and who are familiar with the New Testament stories of Jesus' birth, is this very specific prophecy that the Lord gave through the prophet Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, about the coming of the Messiah. And the Lord prophesies this through Micah, "But you, O Bethlehem," speaking of the town, "O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from Ancient of Days. This coming one has been around for a long time, from the distant past. So it's kind of shrouded in mystery, this coming king who's coming. He's been around for a long time. So God's promised coming king and savior would be born in the little town of Bethlehem, like the song sings. The little town of Bethlehem, where the great King David was from, if you remember. And in Luke chapter 2 here, we hear that Caesar Augustus had a decree that a census be taken throughout the land, throughout his empire, that required people to travel back to their ancestral lands to be registered in the census. And this is what verses 4 and 5 tell us again. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So think about this. God orchestrates the details of an empire-wide census in order to move two people to Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary, and she's carrying the baby Jesus, all the way from Galilee in the northern part of Israel down to Bethlehem in Judea in the south. Think about this. How powerful God must be to move in Caesar's heart in such a way to accomplish his will without him even knowing it. Caesar thinks, I have this great idea to take a census. And God is orchestrating all the details to move these two people to be in Bethlehem so that they would fulfill this. So the prophecy of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem would be fulfilled. Proverbs 21:1 says this, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now that doesn't mean every king on earth, every ruler on earth does what is right. Clearly they don't. But what the Lord determines to accomplish, even through big human government officials and leaders, the Lord can do. And you see that here in this story. And yes, it's big and it's high-level orchestration stuff, but think about this. If God can wield empires to accomplish his will, surely he can wield the circumstances of your life and mine, right, to accomplish his good plans for us, right? We call this God's providence. God's purposeful control of things in the world to bring about his good purposes. And I think about us and the anxieties that I face, and knowing that many of you face anxieties. Where does anxiety come from? It comes from our sense of we can't control everything. If we actually felt like we could control everything in our life, we wouldn't be anxious, would we? No, because we would be like God. We could just make sure that whatever we want to have happen, happens. But thank God he's wiser than us, and he doesn't give us all control, and he teaches us to trust him. He has everything under control. And this is what I find myself needing to remember, because when I'm anxious, I'm like, why am I feeling this way? And then it's like, as I press into the Lord, as I open his word, I go, he reminds me of who he is. I need to think less about me and my lack of control and more about him and his providence and control over things and his purposes being good. Ephesians 1:11 says this, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. According to his magnificent and infinite wisdom, he's working out all things according to that perfect will. All things. Like literally all things in the universe, right? All things in the universe. He's accomplishing his good purposes in the empires of the world and down into the daily details of our lives. And this is important because whatever good things God wants to accomplish in your life, he will do it. He will do it. Nothing can stop God. Nothing can stop him. Losing your job can't stop him. Losing your health can't stop him. Losing your spouse can't stop him. Nothing can stop him. Not your suffering, not your sin. Even your sin is not going to thwart the good plans of God. Now, that doesn't mean that life is perfect and it always feels good and that you're going to be free from pain. Because actually, pain is one of the most instructive and helpful teachers that we have. In God's hands, even though we hate it, and it's okay to cry out to God and say, deliver me. Nevertheless, we submit ourselves to him and say, you know everything. You know everything. And I want to trust you, Lord. So therefore, if we see God wielding the empires of the earth to move two people to Bethlehem so he can accomplish his promise of having the Messiah born in Bethlehem, then we can have joyful confidence in his providence that he can orchestrate the circumstances of our life to carry out his good purposes. And if you go to Romans chapter 8, you kind of cross-reference around, the good that he accomplishes isn't always things that make us feel good. That in the end, the good that he is driving his people toward is likeness to Jesus Christ, his son. It's conformity to what Jesus is like. And so God is working out all the things in the lives of his people to bring us to that great and final day, that destination where we stand before him on the final day and we look like him. And when we see you, we will be like you. 1 John 3:1, when we see him, we will be like him. So that's the good that he's accomplishing. So God orchestrates that amazing orchestration. That's my first observation. The second is about God's amazing condescension. His amazing condescension in him coming down. Look at verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So when you put the pieces of the Bible together and what it teaches us about Jesus being the eternal Son of God, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks on the 29th, a famous passage from Philippians chapter 2, we understand that Jesus, who's born here, was the eternal Son of God, eternal, no beginning and no end, has existed perfectly, one with the Father and one with the Spirit, co-equal with God the Father, co-equal with God the Spirit, one God in three persons, and he's the eternal Son of God living in all eternity in the glory of heaven. And he's worshipped by angels. He was absolutely impervious to the pain of life in this broken world. And yet, he came down into our world, and our world saturated with sin and with suffering, and exposed himself to pain, rejection, abuse, and sorrow. So think about the condescension from the glories of heaven down to where we are in the hard places of life. He came down here. And think about the Father, God the Father, the one who can wield empires at his bidding. Does he not also have the option of where his son is going to be born and what kind of household and place he's going to be born into? Of course he does, right? God the Father had his pick of where to send his son to be born. Why not a palace? Why not born into aristocracy and all the earthly riches? Why not that? That would make sense to us, right? We want to send our kids to the best places, right? He could have been born in a palace to royalty, but he wasn't, even though he was royalty beyond the world's comprehension. This is the King of Kings, the King of Glory, not born into a palace, although he is royalty, divine royalty. Where was he born? No, the Eternal King was born in a barn to a poor couple. Born in a barn to a poor couple. Now, how do we know that Joseph and Mary were poor? Because if you keep reading down in Luke chapter 2 to verse 24, it tells us that at the temple, they offered a pair of birds as their sacrifice, as the law commanded them to sacrifice when you have a child, a firstborn son. But sacrificing birds instead of a lamb was a provision in the law of Moses that allowed poor families to offer who couldn't afford the more expensive lamb. So Mary and Joseph, when you read their story, they're going to the festivals, they're going to the Passover, they're going to the temple to sacrifice in obedience to the law. So they are a Bible-believing, God-honoring couple. Now, lots of implications from this. Here's one. Christian parents in the affluent West, where we are, can fall prey to thinking that what our kids really need most from us is the best of everything that money can buy. The best education, the best extracurricular opportunities, the best bedroom furniture from Pottery Barn, and their names embroidered on virtually everything. And we might be tempted to think that if we can't afford all of these things and the nicest things of life, then we can't really give them what they need. But think about this. When it comes to the kind of home God wanted his son to be raised in, godly was more important than wealthy, wasn't it? He could have had a son born into a wealthy family. That wasn't his highest priority for his son. He sends his son to be born into a family that was godly, not wealthy. So may I say to parents and future parents, don't fall prey to the myth that only money can give our kids what they really need. Our kids need us to be godly infinitely more than they need us to be wealthy. And that is just a fight that we're going to have to fight in our hearts and minds when we live in this culture saturated with wealth and affluence, and the messaging is constant, constant, especially in the Christmas season. You need this. If your kids are going to be happy, they need this. No, they don't. They need you to be godly, to seek the Lord, for us to be Bible-believing, Bible-obeying, gospel-loving, Jesus-obeying, Jesus-loving, godly parents. So the Son of God descended from the glories of heaven to live humbly among us, as one of us, subjecting himself to all the limitations and all the struggles and human weaknesses that you and I have. That's observation number two. Observation number three is about God's amazing revelation, his amazing revelation. So what began as just another night on the job for the shepherds turned into something that people have been celebrating and singing about for 2,000 years. And we see God's amazing revelation in verses 9 to 14, so let's look at that again. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, that is the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So did you notice in verse 10, the angel says, "I bring you good news of great joy." Good news of great joy. Christianity is fundamentally good news, which is fundamentally different from good advice. What's the difference? Well, let me try to illustrate it this way. Let's say you have a mysterious physical condition that leaves you without energy and racks your body with pain. And I'm not talking about having children. That might be true too. But let's say you have this mysterious illness and you can't figure out why you have no energy and why your body just hurts so much. And doctors and even specialists can't figure out what's wrong with you, so they load you up with advice. They say things like, "Well, we think it might be diet-related, so avoid the following foods," and they proceed to ruin your happiness by their food restrictions. So you follow their advice, and maybe it helps a little, but you're still suffering. But then one day you visit a doctor who runs some tests, and they report, "I have good news. We found the problem, and we have a proven cure." In this scenario, good news is better than good advice. Good advice tells you what you must do to get a desired outcome. Good news is the announcement of that desired outcome. Christianity isn't good advice about what you should do to be a better person so that you can be acceptable to God. It's good news about what God has done for you. Good news is an announcement of that desired outcome. God has done something for you. Christianity is not, "Hey, do this in order to get this desired outcome." It's, "God has done this for this outcome, and there's nothing better than this outcome." So what has God done? What is this good news that's the source of great joy, according to the angel? Well, the angel himself tells us in verse 11, because unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's why it's good news of great joy, because this Savior has come. So the good news is God has sent a Savior. But wait, why do we need a Savior? What do we need saving from? It's not going to be good news to you or me or anyone in the world until we realize how desperate our situation is. So if you're just living your life and everything's great and you have no sense of eternity and no awareness of God and his holiness and his just judgment for the wrongs that you have committed, then you don't need this Savior. Then you don't need this Savior. But the Lord himself, the Bible is telling us, we need a Savior. Saving from what? Well, if you remember the story in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel Gabriel tells Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, this child that's going to be born, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means the Lord saves. This is what Jesus came to do in his first coming, to save people from sin. So as much sentimentality and levity as there is around Christmas, as I kind of mentioned last week, this Christmas story shows up with hope and joy and light in life in the middle of a world devastated by sin. That until we come to grips with the darkness in us, which contributes to the larger and wider darkness of the world, then we don't understand what this is really about. But it's about Jesus coming in his first coming to save his people from their sins, to save us, to give his life on a cross in our place, to pay the penalty for our sins and liberate us from the power, enslaving power of sin over us. Saving from the penalty and the power of sin. So God's amazing revelation here in Luke 2 is the revelation, the revealing of the Savior of the world. Now let's finish this story by looking at considering the response of the shepherds, which I think helps us think about how we should respond to this revelation of the good news. And I summarize this response of theirs with three words: receiving, retelling, and rejoicing. So number one, receiving the good news. This is a part of their response, which I think is a part of, it's an example, a paradigm of how I think about how we ought to respond to the gospel, the good news. By receiving the good news, I mean not only that did they believe it's true, but it's also important for their life. You see the difference? Because you can believe something's true, but not really let it have any impact on your life. Like when your doctor tells you to stop eating certain things or to exercise more, and you go, I believe that's true. But if you don't stop eating certain foods and you don't exercise, you don't really believe it in your bones. You don't believe it's really important and relevant for your life. And look at what verse 15 says. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they received the good news in such a way as it moved them to action. It was important enough news to them to investigate and to do something about it. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote this. I find this helpful. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Have you received the good news of Jesus in such a way that it's changed your life because you believe it's of infinite importance? See, because I sat where you're sitting for years in church growing up, thinking I'm all good, everything's right, because I come to church after all. And it hadn't, the good news hadn't actually impacted my life. It hadn't moved me in any way. So we shouldn't fool ourselves on thinking, oh yeah, I'm good, I've received this, I believe this. Has it actually done anything in your life to evidence the fact that you've actually embraced it, that you've actually brought it into your heart, and it's done something to you? God has done something to you through the good news of Jesus. As we think about our response, again, I think about our cultural context and how people in higher stations in life, like people on the East Side, educated typically for the most part, and a lot of white-collar jobs over here, a lot of money over here, people in higher stations in life tend not to receive the good news of Jesus, because they look for life and security in their wealth. Which is why Jesus says in Matthew 19, it's easier for a camel to go through, pass through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Why is that? In that story, there's a rich young ruler, a very wealthy man, and Jesus says, follow me, but first go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. He didn't say that to everyone. He said that to this man because Jesus put his finger on the issue that was keeping the man from following him. And he says he went away sad because he had much wealth. It was his trust and his love for his devotion to his wealth that kept him from entering eternal life with Jesus. Now, have you ever thought about why God would send an angel and a multitude of angels to announce the birth of the Savior of the world to a ragged band of shepherds? It's really kind of strange if you think about it. I mean, they're on the lowest rung of the social ladder. And if God operated in the way that our world operates, he would have revealed the birth of his son to the rich and famous. Because that's who you want endorsing your message, isn't it? Not a bunch of lowly nobodies. What kind of PR strategy is that, after all? What is that? Why don't you go to the people who are well-known, who have a voice in the culture, in the wider world, tell them. First get them, and then maybe the stragglers and the raggedy, lowly people will come along. But no, God actually decides to announce the birth of his son, this incarnation, to a band of shepherds. Because God's not like the world. The world loves celebrities, but God loves the lowly, the humble. Psalm 138:6 says, for though the Lord is high, he's exalted, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar, which means he's at a distance. Another way of saying that, other places that God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. So God has a soft spot in his heart for those who are lowly, who are humble. And that's why you see the gospel finding its warmest reception among people who have fewer earthly resources to trust in. And you see this in James chapter 2, verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? Why is that? Why is that? Because they have less to trust in. See, when you're rich, you think all of these are the supports of my life. All of these things are my hope. So I don't need God. I've got everything I need here. And then you take the gospel into places like Myanmar, and you go into the villages where people are dying under the oppression of poverty, and you come and you tell them of a Jesus who offers them eternal life, who offers them a hope and a future. And they go, oh, this is good. And they receive it as good. I don't know how many times I've shared the gospel with people on the east side, and I know it's not just a one-shot thing only, but it's like I'm talking to a brick wall. And there's a complete difference when I see the Lord actually opening people's eyes. There's a receptivity, and it's like the words are going in. And I sometimes wonder, like, I feel like I'm beating my head against a wall. I know it's not on me, but there is a blockade. And I don't think wealth is evil by any means. I'm not advocating for us being poor, but I am saying it's a danger for us. That wealth is a blessing, but it comes with an attendant danger, which is for us to be less receptive to the good news of Jesus. I know that in my neediest and lowest points of my life, I see and feel my need for God. And then when God raises me out of despair and hopelessness and fear, then I start feeling like I've kind of got this. I'm kind of doing it on my own. And I have to be reminded, no, God has been sustaining and upholding my life from the very beginning, whether it's hard or whether it's good. And so may we be a people that receive this good news and have a warm welcome to it in our heart and not allowing our attention toward worldly wealth and believing the lie that it gives us true life, because only Jesus can. And if Jesus is true, and he is, then he can't be moderately important. He can't be moderately important. It's just not a category that even fits or makes any sense. He's infinitely important for your life and the things that he claims to come to do and to be for us, which is why in the Gospel of John, we see all these amazing statements about who he is for us, the bread of life and living water, and all this hope and eternal life that he offers us. He's not moderately important. He is infinitely important for your life. Have you received him as Savior and as Lord of your life? Or are you too wealthy for him? Are you too smart for him? Do you have all that you need? Are you going to save yourself? When you get to the end of your life and you're on your deathbed, and you don't even know when that is. You could drive out of here and get hit today. You don't know when the end is coming. And this is not a, hey, I'm going to scare you so you'll put your trust in Jesus. This is the reality of life, that we are fragile and we are mortal and we will stand before God one day. And these shepherds know that they need this and they respond. So the second part of their response is retelling the good news of Jesus. Retelling the good news of Jesus. Verse 17 says, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. So that they made known that as they verbally told people what the angels had spoken to them, that this baby was the Savior and Lord that God had sent. And so they go around and they tell this news. It's good news. Don't you like telling good news? Like sometimes if you're married and maybe you have some good news and you look forward to seeing your spouse and you go, well, I have some good news. Or you call your parents and you, hey, maybe you got a job. I got some good news. You just want to share the good news. It's just natural, isn't it? Everybody likes to share good news. I think about when my wife and I were newlyweds, some of our best friends named Andy and Laura, they called us up on the phone, and Laura says in a slow but excited voice, we're on speakerphone now, she says, hey, Andy and I have some exciting news to share with you. And she pauses, and we're thinking, no way, she's pregnant. Like, we're both newlyweds, we've only been married for months. We've been married for months, they've been married for months, and we're like, no way. She's like, this is the way that she said it. We have some good news for you, we have some exciting news. And we're like, okay. And she goes, if you bring 2 cans of food to the movies tonight, you can get in for free. And we look at each other like, what? What? We're like, we thought you were going to say that you're pregnant. She's like, oh, no, I was just excited that we can go to the movies for 2 cans of food. So she was really excited about it, enough to call us and get us on speakerphone. I don't know. So that shows us whether big or small, we want others to share in our excitement. We want others to share in our joy. And if our joy is in Christ, we will naturally feel compelled to share that good news. Right? I mean, there's all kinds of things, fear, awkwardness, rejection. Those are the things that keep our mouths shut, which is why when people come to Christ, they are the best evangelists. They don't know any better. They're just like, hey, I've experienced new life. And they go talking to everyone about it. That's what I did. And I was not very tactful, very zealous. So sometimes the Lord will temper us and mature us. But sometimes what we lose is some of that zeal to share that joy. That's what we see in the shepherds. They're retelling the news, and it's motivated by joy. So that's the third and final piece of the response here is rejoicing in the good news. Rejoicing in the good news. Look at verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So their natural response to receiving the good news was to rejoice. And it's actually the rejoicing that was fueling the retelling. So think about this. They have just heard from the angels that the Christ is here, the Savior that is the Messiah. So these are Jewish shepherds. They know the promises. They're a religious people. They grew up in synagogue. They grew up hearing the promises of the prophets that one day God was going to send this great Savior and King who is going to liberate his people from all oppression and establish the kingdom of God over all the earth. We saw that last week in Isaiah chapter 9. If you missed it, you can listen to it on our app. This picture of the kingdom coming. So this final liberation, the hope is here. The hope is here. The Savior is here. Do you know what Ephesians 2 says about us? It says that we were dead, spiritually dead in our transgressions and sins, and we were by nature children of wrath. And it says, without hope and without God in the world. Like, objectively without hope. That is to say, there was no hope for our future. It was a dark future. It was children of wrath going to face the judgment of God because of our sin. And that was our state. And then Paul goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. If you know Jesus as the one who saved you from eternal death and brought you into eternal life with God, then the natural response is to rejoice in that, because it's good news for your soul, for today and for all eternity. So that's why at Imprint Church here and in Woodinville, what we like to do is we sing a couple of songs and then we consider the word of our salvation and we hear the preaching of the gospel and then we sing more songs afterward as a response, because I find, at least in my own heart, the response of rejoicing comes more naturally after I've considered the goodness and the grace of God to me. Because you come in here harried, and it's been a busy week, and if you have kids and you're trying to get them off, and they're here, and then let's sing some songs. And all of a sudden, your mind's supposed to be like, boom, like shift over. It's hard. But hopefully, after we've considered this grace, as we've considered this good news, then what's it going to do by the power of God's Spirit working in us is to work in us this rejoicing at the good news of what God has done. Do you want to experience the joy of Christmas? I do. Then saturate yourself with the good news that the Savior and Lord came to give you new life. And if you've never responded to it, maybe today is the day that you put your faith in this Savior. He's true, he's real, he's coming again, he offers new life to you today. So I would say receive the good news and retell it. Retell it to your family, to your friends, to your coworkers, as God gives you opportunity. Lord, would you give me an opportunity to share the good news with someone? And maybe it's you inviting someone to church next week where you can have a conversation with them about church and they can hear the gospel here. I'm not saying it's my job or any pastor's job to do all the gospel preaching. It's our job. It's your job to retell the good news. That's how it's been happening since the beginning of the church. It's not religious professionals. It's believers in Jesus, followers of him who are compelled that this is news worthy of spreading. This is news worthy of telling. So let's retell the good news, not out of obligation, not out of religious duty, but out of a heart that rejoices in Jesus. The joy is in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, I am grateful for this word. I'm grateful that you are gracious to us and that you've given us this good news. Thank you that fundamentally it's not on our shoulders to accomplish our salvation. You're not telling us how we ought to be living in order to gain acceptance. You do tell us how we ought to live, but that's always in response to what you have already done for us in Jesus. So Holy Spirit, bring conviction upon our hearts about these things. Thank you for how you orchestrated these things so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem and how that transfers over to this promise, this knowledge that you orchestrate things in our lives and all things ultimately for our good in Christ. And Lord, thank you that Jesus, you would come down from the glories of heaven, come down to live among us humbly as one of us, and subject yourself to all the sorrows and the weaknesses of human life here. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, thank you for coming down. Thank you for the great revelation of your glory to us, Lord, and may it be joy for our hearts. Help us to receive it, retell it, and rejoice in it this day and this week. We pray in your name. Amen.